Let us pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered by your Holy Spirit into one, may show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. It's thought that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus may be based on a well-known folk story of the time. You can imagine how many of the first-time hearers of Jesus telling of it would relish the way in which the rich man got his comeuppance. Luke places this parable here at the end of a chapter which is all about the kind of behavior God expects of us. Last week with Philip, we looked at the story of the shrewd manager and found that Jesus was asking us to take care of the small things of this world, use them well, and we could be trusted with the big things. The reason why Luke places the parable of the rich man and Lazarus here is to issue a warning. Now, Jesus was targeting that warning specifically at the Pharisees of his day. However, it is a warning which echoes through the ages and can be applied to us today just as much as it did then. When Jesus spoke to that group who really believed that they were separate and quite different to the rest of society. And it is simply this. What God expects of us has been clear for a very long time. And if we will not pay attention to that, then even something so incredible as the resurrection is unlikely to make any difference. Now, we'll consider what that means for our time and in a moment. But for now, it might be useful to look at the reading from Amos, which Jesus may well have had in mind when he told the story. Amos was a humble shepherd. He lived around the middle of the 8th century BC. Now, a long and settled period of prosperity was coming to an end. And Amos spoke very powerfully both to and on behalf of this people. The message of Amos is perhaps best summed up in the famous passage from the previous chapter, chapter 5, when he hears God speaking to the self-satisfied religious leaders of the time. And like Philip last week, I'm quoting from the message, Eugene's Pat Peterson's wonderfully graphic translation. Words which are very, very relevant, even in these days. And of course, I will deny that I've just said that. Here's what he wrote. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religious projects, your pretentious slogans and your goals. I'm sick and tired of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your ego music making. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. And in our passage, Amos then goes on to name and shame the people he had specifically in mind. The pleasure seekers who spend their days eating and drinking. The self-indulgent music makers. The folk who spend their money on good wine and expensive perfumes. And those who give no real thought to the state of the nation. It would have made very, very uncomfortable reading for listening for the many who heard it for the first time. And yet, all these centuries later, the Pharisees and the crowd, when Jesus told the story, could hardly have failed to make the connection. The rich man in the story was precisely the same folk that Amos had in mind. And this strikes a chord with Luke 16:31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from death. Luke here is simply stating the obvious, both for their days and for ours. We know this is exactly what happened. The religious leaders remained completely unconvinced by the preaching of the resurrection by Peter and by Paul and by the others. And these leaders had long since stopped taking the preaching of Amos seriously. They had retreated to a position where their own status and their own wealth were much more important than the old stories of their own religion. They had used exactly the same narrow and self-satisfied religious practices which Amos had so roundly condemned in the first place. There's two messages for us. For those of us who seriously try to follow Jesus in our own quiet way and try to do the best we can, it's always necessary to be wary of the same temptation to turn our own religious practices into an end in themselves. How many of the habits, the traditions, the rituals that we hold closely to our hearts are actually a barrier to finding out about what God really requires of us? Can we live like that other great 8th century prophet, Micah, to do what is just, to love, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God? And when we consider what's going on in the Middle East and elsewhere just now, perhaps we should take careful note of what Eugene Peterson wrote in his introduction to the book of Amos. More people are exploited and abused in the cause of religion than in any other way. Sex, money, and power all take a backseat to religion as a source of evil. Religion is the most dangerous energy source known to humankind. The moment a person, a government, an organization, or a religion is convinced that God is either ordering or sanctioning a cause or project, anything goes. The history, worldwide, of religion-fueled hate, killing, and oppression is staggering. Remember again the instruction of Micah to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God. The other message for us today is to those who fall in the category of those named and shamed by Amos. And today we give thanks for the good gifts of the harvest and these gifts that we have from God. But it's difficult at the same time to deny that the consumerist society is alive and well. Hardly a day passes without another news item about the overconsumption of food or drink or just possessions. And the sad words of Abraham to the rich man in Hades ring very true here also. If those who sell their souls to these idols of food, drink, and possessions will not listen to the truths that the prophets of like Amos and Micah were proclaiming, then there's very little likelihood that they'll pay any heed to those who preach the resurrection of Jesus. And how do we as Christians then react to this society? Well, when we turn now to the passage from Jeremiah chapter 32, then very positive guidance appears. Jeremiah was a humble, deeply spiritual man, and he was profoundly in love and completely identified with his people. And that was a time around the middle of the 7th century BC when huge and potentially catastrophic world events were shaking the very foundations of life as he knew it. And in the passage, he sets the scene by telling us that the invading Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem, and he himself was a prisoner of the Jewish king, Zedekiah. He was in prison because he had the cheek and the courage to publicly predict that the Babylonians would win. And then, as if that wasn't enough, in jail, facing death or slavery in exile, what did he do? He goes and buys a piece of land. Jeremiah does this to publicly proclaim his faith that one day God will bring his people back and restore to them the land once again. And he puts it most movingly himself. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jeremiah knew and believed that Jerusalem was where God wanted him to be, no matter how bad things appeared at the time. Nearer to our own times, a man that comes to mind in the same way is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German, a well-known and a respected theologian. And in the summer of 1939, he was living and working safely and comfortably in America, where he could have easily remained and lived for the rest of the war. However, in a letter to his fellow theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, in July of 1939, just weeks before the outbreak of war, he wrote, "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after a war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." In fact, of course, Bonhoeffer didn't live to take part in that reconstruction. He was implicated in the 1944 July plot to assassinate Hitler. He was imprisoned and he finally died, or executed, in April of 45, just weeks before VE Day. Just like Jeremiah, deeply humble and profoundly committed to his own nation and to its ultimate good, Bonhoeffer believed that God would, in the end, bring good and prosperity instead of disaster and evil. And just like Jeremiah, Bonhoeffer was willing to act on that belief in the face of apparent catastrophe and even at the risk of his own life. Now, mercifully, it is very, very unlikely that we're going to find ourselves in such an extreme situation as Jeremiah or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And yet, is there not a principle for Christian action here? In the face of rampant consumerism and the self-indulgence of our times, in a period when the church at large seems to be losing the debate, there is a great temptation for folk to withdraw into the safety of fundamentalism of one sort or another. And it's then the example of these two giants of faith, Amos and Micah, call us to a different sort of action. They call us to stand boldly and in public for the values which Jesus proclaims, to seek to put those values into practice, both in our own lives and in the life of our society. We are called to make injustice visible. We are called to live in a way that is not the way of this world. We are called to proclaim that the God of Micah and Jeremiah and Amos and Jesus is the one whose reign will triumph in the end, to live out the values of that reign, even in dark and difficult times. So, let me finish this morning by reading a modern creed, an affirmation of faith. It was written in 2001, and it's just gathering our thoughts together this morning. We believe that a God is present in the darkness before dawn, in the waiting and uncertainty where fear and courage join hands, conflict and caring link arms, and the sun rises over barbed wire. We believe in a with us God who sits down in our midst to share our humanity. We affirm a faith that takes us beyond the safe place into action, into vulnerability, and into the streets. We commit ourselves to work for change and put ourselves on the line, to bear responsibility, take risks, live powerfully and face humiliation, to stand with those on the edge, to choose life, and be used by the Spirit for God's new community of hope. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.